around, but if you've got your Bibles, going into the Gospels tonight, so we're going to look. We spent a while in the book of Proverbs. That's where we've been, but tonight we're going to start something a little different. Going into the Gospels, primarily tonight we're going to be in the book of Matthew and the book of John, and we're going to make a couple comments out of the book of Luke, but starting a new series on the ministry of the Messiah. We're going to explore the ministry of Christ a little bit. Obviously, I heard one, actually, matter of fact, a couple years ago, I went on a, we were going on a little vacation and in the state of Tennessee, and if you're like me, when you go on vacation to a new place, you'll get on Facebook Marketplace, and you'll figure out if anybody nearby is selling any good books. So I did that, and just so happened, I met a pastor who was retiring, and he had to downsize his library because he was retiring. And he told me for the last, I don't know, about 3 years, he had been teaching through the Gospels and the different aspects of Jesus' ministry, and he'd been doing so in chronological order. Well, fear not tonight. We are not going to do that, but we are going to walk through the ministry of Jesus for quite a few weeks here and just look at it. We're going to explore his mission, look at his methods, talk about his messages, and then ask ourselves the question of the meaning behind Jesus' ministry. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 3, so if you want to open your Bibles there, we'll get there in just a little bit. His mission, when we think about the mission of Christ, we ask ourselves why he came. His methods, when we talk about that, we ask ourselves how he ministered, or we see how he ministered. His messages, we look at what he taught. And then the meaning is what it means for us today. As we begin this, we're going to look at his preparation tonight. Before the miracles, before the crowds, we're going to look at the preparation of Jesus. Before he ever preached a sermon, before he ever healed anybody, any miracles performed, we're going to look particularly at that. But before we go there, I just want to ask you a question, kind of segue into this. What is the importance of being prepared? What is the importance of being prepared before you do anything? Okay, it's a help to accomplish anything of value. Anybody else? What's the importance of being prepared? Go ahead. Amen. Okay, yeah, got to be prepared. It could be dangerous if you're not. Brother Wayne? Yeah, a failure to prepare is a plan to fail, isn't it? Anybody else? What? Yeah, yeah, you will look mighty, mighty dumb if you don't prepare, especially for very important things. Any others? Yeah, absolutely. That's preparation, particularly talking about ministering the gospel. But as we, our first stop in the ministry of Jesus, we're going to look at preparation that led up to Jesus' powerful ministry. And when we think of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, it's very easy to assume that he was ready from the very start. And while we do know he was ready, in one sense, he absolutely was. How was Jesus already ready for his ministry? Okay. Field. What about anything else? He's the Son of God. That's a big one. He was sinless. These are all things that reasons why he might have been prepared. He was full of wisdom. But even Jesus in his humanity submitted to a season of preparation before stepping into public ministry. And I will say about the preparation of Jesus, a lot of it was preparing the soil so that he could plant the seed. You understand, it was preparation of those around, but it was still preparation. In fact, the Gospel of Luke would tell us in Luke chapter 2 and 52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor both before God and man. You know, increasing in stature, increasing in wisdom. So God's plan for Jesus wasn't rushed. It unfolded slowly, intentionally, and in the fullness of time. So for 30 years, Jesus lived in somewhat obscurity. He worked with his hands. He honored his parents. He walked in righteousness before he ever preached a sermon or before he ever performed a miracle. This was absolutely essential. The silence, the solitude, the slow forming of character in hidden places, none of that was wasted. They were foundations that were laid where strength was built and identity was rooted. And I want to look at this preparation for the Messiah's ministry tonight. We're going to look at particularly, first of all, at John and how he helped to prepare the way for Jesus. And then we're going to look at Jesus and his baptism. And our last point tonight, we're going to look particularly at Jesus' temptation. These three things. But we're looking at the preparation for the Messiah's ministry. Let's pray tonight. Ask the Lord's blessing over the teaching of God's word. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you continue to do. As we look at your ministry tonight, Lord, as you walked upon this earth, I ask you, Lord, that once again, I know these are somewhat familiar things to us, but they have powerful meaning for us as believers. We should understand how you were prepared to do ministry, not only personal preparation, but how the hearts of others were prepared to receive your ministry. And I ask you, Lord, that we would learn from John the Baptist and others as well tonight in the pages of Scripture, so that we can prepare the way for you to do your work in the hearts of others. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So let's look first of all at the forerunner of Jesus, namely John the Baptist. We're going to look first of all in Matthew 3, but then we're going to flip over to John chapter 1 as we consider. Before we behold the Lamb of God in the pages of Scripture, we must first hear the voice crying in the wilderness. This man named John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And I just put this in my notes. John is the voice before the Lamb. What an important ministry John had to prepare the way for Jesus, to pave the path ahead of time, so that Jesus' ministry could have the utmost impact in 3 years. You know, I wonder, I thought in my mind, I wonder how long it would have took if John the Baptist had not have prepared the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah. How many years would it have took? Maybe 6 years. Maybe a decade. I don't really know. But it was through the faithful ministry of John the Baptist that the hearts of men and women were prepared to receive the Messiah. I was reading one time and I found this story told that back in the early days of the railroad, there was a man known as the flagman. Anybody ever heard of the flagman before? And it was the job of the flagman to go out down upon the tracks, and they would actually search the tracks to make sure there was nothing on the tracks that could cause a possible collision with the train or a derailment to happen. And I thought about it. I said, isn't that a fitting picture of John the Baptist? Here the ministry of Jesus is getting ready to come in full steam, as it were, full bore, 3 years, 3.5 years, somewhere in there, and his ministry is going to change the world, but it is John the Baptist's job, a little known job, a little appreciated job, but it is his job to go ahead and make sure the tracks are clear and everything is prepared. So as we consider John the Baptist, I want to give you some subtitles under which we can organize our thoughts about John the Baptist. And there are five of them about John the Baptist. And maybe it'll help you as it helps me. But first of all, we're going to consider the man. We're going to talk about his message. We're going to look at his ministry. We're going to note his meekness. And finally, we're going to consider his mission. So this man called John is where we begin as we talk about the forerunner of Jesus. And we're going to look here in Matthew chapter 3, because this man named John is a man who is the picture of a consecrated life, isn't he? consecrated holy unto God. John the Baptist was no ordinary man. He was a man of the priestly line of Levi. In fact, his father served in the temple. He was a miraculous child who was given to aging parents who had long given up hope of ever bearing children of their own. We find that story there in Luke chapter 1. His birth was marked by the angelic visitation, but not only that, a prophetic declaration that this man would come and prepare the hearts of the people for the ministry of the Messiah. In spite of his priestly heritage, which would have entitled him to serve in the temple, John did not follow that expected path, did he? Instead, he goes out into the wilderness and begins to preach and to proclaim the word of God. He there lived a life of radical separation, humility, and spiritual fervency. And this is the way Matthew describes him. If you got your Bibles, let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 4. The Bible says, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Now, this description of John, what does this suggest to you as you think of this man in camel hair eating wild locust and honey? What does that description suggest of you, to you, about John the Baptist? Well, okay. It's honest. A religious hippie. All right. Any other thoughts about John the Baptist? This description given of him wrapped in camel hair and eating wild honey. Yes, Brother James? Yeah, he's maybe an outcast of society, or at least he's not got the high fashion of society of that day, does he? Any others? Any other thoughts about him? Yeah, humble. Humble. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, there you go. There you go. That's it. Well, you know, as we consider this, I would just give you one thought to put in your memory bank and to remember. If you were to go to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse number 8, we would find there was another man that was clothed in camel hair. Anybody remember the Old Testament prophet clothed in camel hair? No. Elijah. The prophet Elijah was clothed in the same manner, was very much an outcast of society. So whether we look at it from a practical standpoint of that time in the day, or I believe it is absolutely a tie to the Old Testament, because how many know John the Baptist would carry on a prophetic ministry much like the ministry of Elijah? Not very well loved throughout, but very effective at his calling. His rough clothing and his strange diet were not fashion choices, but they were symbols of his consecration unto God. He was a man untouched by worldly luxury, calling people out of their comfort into repentance. I mean, just a few of the examples. What you may remember what he called the religious leaders of that day? He calls them a brood of vipers. He points at the king of that day and he says, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." That's not the way to gain or win popularity, is it? But this is the ministry of John the Baptist, a man much like Elijah, calling people's hearts to repentance. This was the man, John. His life was his message. And I just want to give you these simple things. He was a simple, bold, and utterly surrendered to God. That's how he was. Simple, bold, and utterly surrendered to God. This was the man, John. But let's look deeper at his message. I mentioned it just a second ago. What is his message? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is at hand or has come near. John didn't sugarcoat his message. He came preaching the fullness of repentance, not just as an emotional feeling, but as a total life change. His voice rang out in the wilderness, and Matthew tells us there in the beginning of chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what is this word repentance? Is it just a religious word? It is a change of heart. What else is it? Change of mind? I'd say it's a change of lifestyle. It is to be walking in this direction and to turn around and walk in the complete opposite direction. Everything has changed. That is what repentance means. It's a 180-degree turn. And this is the urgency of John's message. And why is John's message so urgent, some may ask? It's because he is telling the people, God's kingdom is coming near. God's kingdom is about to come close to us. Repent and prepare your hearts for the kingdom of God to come near. That is the message of John. What about the ministry of John? He is a voice preparing the way here in Matthew chapter 3. John wasn't just a moral reformer. He wasn't just one worried solely about morality. Ultimately, he is worried about spirituality. And so he is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he is the bridge to a new age. Quoting Isaiah 40 and verse number 3, Matthew is going to identify John as the one foretold by that prophet. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 3. Would somebody read that verse for us this evening? So when that prophecy was first given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 3, he was referencing there, talking about God's return to his people. But when applied to John, we find that the gospel declares that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that John is this one whose message and ministry is to prepare the hearts of the people. Oh, I like this. Now, as we think about this, what is the significance of John simply being referred to as a voice crying out in the wilderness? What's the significance of that? It doesn't call him a prophet with a message from the Lord. That's how the Old Testament often refers to it. And the word of the Lord came unto me. But here he's just simply called a voice crying in the wilderness. What do you think the significance of that is? I want some more discussion tonight. I feel like too many times I get up here and it's all one-sided. I want some more discussion. That's where he lived at. But what about the fact of just being called a voice? Yeah. I think it points to the loneliness of John's message. You know, just how obscure it is. He's going to be this voice, you know, not even tied to a name, just a voice crying out in the wilderness. You think that points to some obscurity, but yet it is the will of God because this is where he's going to do it. He is out in the middle of the country. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not by the temple saying, prepare the way of the Lord. He is out in the wilderness. And how do people respond? Absolutely. So it shows us not only is he, if you would, in an obscure, out-of-the-way place, but the Lord uses this voice to draw all these people. You think of things. People want to go see things that are interesting, don't they? People want to go to, you know, we don't have destination spots for tourism very many times in just the middle of the desert, do we? But yet, there's something going on in the middle of this desert, and people want to go see it. They're hearing about people's lives being changed, people repenting that the Messiah or the Lord is getting ready to visit his people. Oh, and they're excited about it. This is all contained within this ministry of John the Baptist. All these people coming out into the wilderness. And Jesus will say later on in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it's chapter number 11, and he would say, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? No, you went out to hear a man who was the greatest man to have ever lived. apart from Jesus Christ. He said, the greatest of the prophets. That's Jesus' own words. Now, of course, as we think about John's ministry, it's not just his preaching. It's not just the fact that he called out for repentance. It's not just the fact that he is a voice crying in the wilderness. But, of course, we associate him with baptism, right? Him baptizing people. Look with me there. And John is baptizing here in the Jordan River. Let's read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. The Bible says, as Brother Neff already mentioned, then went out to him, Jerusalem, Judea, and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This is baptism. He is taking these people that are coming out, responding to the message, and instead of, if you would, an altar call, he is having baptisms. People are responding to the message by repenting of their sins, and as an outward sign of their repentance, they are getting dunked underwater and coming up new people. They're changed. They're delivered. It is just incredible what's going on here. God is using this man. But, you know, as we think about John's baptism, we just do have to understand that it's different from believers' baptism today. John's baptism called people to prepare for Jesus. But what does believers' baptism today do? It calls the people to look back on what Jesus has already done. He's saying, look ahead to what Jesus is going to do. Prepare, the kingdom's coming at hand. It's coming near. But now our baptism points backward and says, look at what he did on the cross. It's already been done. Believer baptism also, while it is connected to John's baptism, it is distinct. One points forward to the coming of Christ. The other points back to his finished work on the cross and resurrection. But let me just make this one point. Neither one of these baptisms saved anybody. Water is water is water. And water cannot remit sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this is what it's tied to. We have to understand that it wasn't the baptism that saved people. It was the repentance of sins. And it was their looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. That was where the power of this ministry come from. Any thoughts, any questions about the ministry of John? Yes. Yes, I believe it was absolutely immersion. That word baptized means to... Well, that word baptizo in the Greek, to dunk, to completely to submerge. It was used by blacksmith whenever they got done, heating up something. They'd submerge it completely. So we do believe in absolute immersion. Yes, yes. Yeah, there have been, unfortunately. There's been a lot of battles within the Church of Jesus Christ over things such as that and many more other peripheral issues that we just need to go to the Word of God and see what it says. So that is the ministry of John. Let's look at the meekness of John and turn over to the Gospel of John as we look at this and consider it. He was a humble herald, wasn't he? He's here, got a mighty message to proclaim. All these people are coming to him. Now, we could see a world in which somebody of lesser character, as their ministry begins to grow as big as John's did, could be lifted up in themselves, couldn't we? I'm not talking about John. I'm just talking about we could see a world in which somebody's ministry, people are traveling all the way out into the countryside, into the middle of the desert to hear you preach. You can imagine a world where somebody of lesser character would be lifted up in themselves. But this is the reason why John's not lifted up in himself. Despite his influence, John never sought personal fame. If you look here in John chapter 1, when asked there in verses 20 and 21, if he was the Messiah, if he was the prophet Elijah, or if he was that prophet, and when he talks about that prophet, he's referring to the prophecy of Moses when he said, there shall come a prophet after me that shall lead the people. When he was asked whether he was the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet to come, he answered plainly. And what was his answer? I am not. It's not me. That verse 21, I am not. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, verse number 19, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said unto him, what then? Art thou Elias? He said, I am not. art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. He makes it very clear, I am none of these. John's humility is not passive. It is truthful. It is God-centered. And he avoids all possibilities of false glory and refuses any mistaken titles and lets the spotlight stay on the coming of the Messiah. He understood, if I take the spotlight, then it's going to be taken off of the one that is to come. How tragic would that have been? Let me ask you this. How many churches would have done that? Pulled the spotlight off of Jesus and put it down on a man. There's been many done it, haven't they? And it's ended sadly and it's ended poorly. You know, some may ask, well, how does meekness make way for Jesus to be seen clearly? Well, these are just a few things I put in my notes. Meekness refuses to compete with Christ. If our religion is competing with pointing people to Jesus Christ and it points people to ourselves, guess what? Our religion has become an idol. Meekness redirects all glory to Christ. Meekness models the heart of Christ, and meekness gives God room to move. God, let us model the meekness of a man like John the Baptist, who says, it's not about me. I'm not the show. I'm just over here picking up the cans and tossing aside the debris off the tracks so that when God's glory comes in like a freight train, okay, to tie back into what I said earlier, nothing derails or detracts from it. This is the main event. If you go on there in John chapter 1, read verses 26 and 27 with me. The Bible says, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. This is meekness in action, folks. John uses the imagery of untying a sandal strap. A task so lowly that even the disciples of a rabbi were not ever asked to untie the shoes of their rabbi, of their teacher. It was the work of a slave. And here John says, even that, I'm not worthy to do the work of a slave for the man that's coming by. What humility! What humility this man models. His statement highlights both the supremacy of Christ and John's own awareness that he is unworthy, even as a prophet, even as a man who Jesus would go on to say is the greatest man to have ever lived apart from himself. And yet he says, I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off, untie his shoes and take them off and wash his feet. John's humility is matched by his clarity for Christ's identity. He doesn't claim greatness, but he directs all the attention to the Lamb of God. I would say John models the essence of Christian ministry. John models it. Be a voice, don't be the show. Be bold, but never be self-centered. Point to Jesus and never point to yourself. Because if people see you, they see a human that can fall and falter. But if they see Jesus, they see one who will never sin and never fail. I don't have the answer to all of life's problems, but Jesus does. And so I've got to point people in that direction. What are some ways in which people try to steal the spotlight from Jesus? Today. I'm not talking about then. Today. What are some ways you've seen people try to steal the spotlight or steal the show from Jesus? Yes, absolutely. It becomes a show about me. And look at I, and look at me, and look what we have done. And it just goes on and on and on. These are a few things that I wrote down. Making ministry about themselves. That was the first one I put down. Making themselves the hero or the victim in every story. For people, yes, Tess? Yes. Absolutely. You think of all the great prophets. points to the church, points to the leadership, but it fails to point to Christ. Yes, and it steals the spotlight from where it belongs. It belongs on Christ. He is the center and should always be the focal point. And the book of Colossians tells us that in all things he might have the preeminence or the first place. He is to have the first place. The final thing I put in there was we steal the spotlight from Christ when we compete with others. We compete with somebody else. We're stealing the show. Because we're over here, the Bible says we're to prefer each other, not to compete with each other. Should never be that way. Let's look finally at the ministry of John. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John's identity and calling are summed up here in the beginning of John chapter 1. Let's read verses 6 through 8 together. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John's entire identity, his entire being, his entire purpose for being here could be summed up in that one role as a witness. And he understood it. I'm not here to be a prosecutor. I'm not here to be a defense attorney. I'm just here to be a witness and tell about what God has told me. Any questions, any comments about John the Baptist, the man, ministry, the message, the meekness, the mission? Yes, brother. Very possible. Yeah. And obviously something had to be changing with these people because people don't just go to, and I know some people probably went out there because there's some crazy looking man dressed in camel hair out there screaming at the top of his lungs. Might be some of the same reasons some people visit this church. Some crazy young guy up there turning red in the face on Sundays, We're going to come see what that's all about. Might be just curiosity. Oh, but I say, Lord, if the anointing is there and it breaks the yoke, God, let it be. So as we move from this point to the next one, I just want to ask you one question. Who are we promoting? Who are we promoting? I pray it's Jesus. Second heading for tonight, we're looking at the baptism of Jesus. Go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 3. The baptism of Jesus. Look first of all at verse number 13 here. The Bible says, Matthew writes, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now at first glance, this seems rather puzzling, doesn't it? Even John the Baptist is surprised. We read these words in verse number 14 because he responds and he says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the sinless Son of God. He had no need of repentance. His baptism was not for the forgiveness of sin like others who came to John. So why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized if baptism was an outward sign of repentance? Set an example. Absolutely. Jesus' words are this. If you go right there in verse number 15, Jesus replies, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, is very rich in meaning. In fact, the Greek refers to not just a moral behavior, but to fulfilling God's will in the unfolding plan of redemption. In other words, this is the next step in the righteousness of God being revealed to mankind. Jesus wasn't being baptized for personal cleansing, but to fully align himself with God's purpose. It's reminded of the story of one particular well-respected World War II general. And he was known to be a man of his people. And what I mean by that is he would never ask his soldiers to do anything that he was not willing to do. On one particular march, they come to an area that had been saturated with floods for days on end. and there was a field, and the mud was up past the ankles and some places almost to the knees across that field. And he had asked his men to march to the other side. But after he had commanded them to march to the other side, you know what he did? He took first place and walked through the mud himself. Yeah. And there he was. The general didn't wait for his men. He stepped into the mud first, helping to carve the path. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, didn't need to be baptized for repentance. You know, the general could have got in his car and went to the other side. But yet he was willing to walk across it because he wanted to show the way. Jesus did the same for us. He come down into the field. He didn't become filthy. And in that sense, he never sinned, but he took it upon himself. And when he died as a sinner should die, so that we could live as only the Son of God can live. This is what we believe by the doctrine of substitution. Jesus took our place, and it starts even in Jesus' baptism. He showed us the way. Yes, Tess? Okay. I've never personally seen it that way. I wouldn't say that. I think it's more of just his identification with sinners and showing us that, because, you know, baptism is going to be one of the final things that Jesus reinstitutes before he leaves. And he's showing people in that, here you are, you know, because I don't think he could be baptized for anybody else's sins. Because if you're not careful, that gets into Catholic teaching that you can be baptized, you can pray for other people, you know, and that's, we intercession is one thing, but being baptized for a person, we don't, you know, I wouldn't say you could ever be baptized for anybody else. Yep, okay. Absolutely. So in submitting to John's baptism, Jesus was identifying with sinners. He was affirming John's ministry. He was foreshadowing his own death and resurrection, wasn't he? Because that's what baptism does. That's why we believe in complete immersion. You have to go down completely like death and have to come back up like the resurrection. He's foreshadowing it. People don't realize that yet, but it is a foreshadowing event. And ultimately, he's obeying the will of his Father. This moment marks a significant transition in Jesus' earthly life. For 30 years, he's lived in obscurity. He's honored his parents. He's worked as a carpenter. He's walked in righteousness. Now, in the moment of baptism, he steps into his calling. And this is going to be the first thing that really points men to the fact that he is the Messiah. In fact, the next day after Jesus is baptized, John the Baptist is going to stand on the banks of the Jordan River and he's going to say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." As we consider Jesus' baptism, that's not all that takes place. He don't just go down in the water and come back up. But what else takes place in the baptism of Jesus? A dove descends. And what does Matthew tell us about this dove? He said the Holy Spirit come down in bodily form as a dove. What else takes place there? There's a voice that comes from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Spirit of God descending like a dove. We could go through the Old Testament in a couple places. I'll just give them to you. Isaiah 61 verse number 1. The ministry of the Holy Spirit there. Talk about his gentleness. And Jesus being anointed there by the Holy Spirit in accordance with Isaiah 61 and 1. We find Genesis 1 and 2. He talks about the Spirit of God fluttering over the face of the deep. That word fluttering or hovering over the face of the deep is the idea of what a dove would do. So here the Spirit of God comes down in a visible form like a dove. Second, a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Oh, this is the affirmation of the Father to the Son. "Behold him, I am well pleased with him." Trinitarian theology throughout. In fact, we taught through the Trinity here a while back, and I use this very passage. The Son is obediently baptized, the Spirit descends to empower, and the Father speaks to affirm. Do we still see that ministry? taking place continually. The Trinity, as they have always done, as the persons of the Godhead have always done, so they continue to do. God in Trinity and in unity. Thank God for it. This unity and distinction among the three persons of the Godhead offers a foundational glimpse into Trinitarian teaching and theology. I won't get into all of that. Let's go third. Luke chapter 4. Let's flip over there. Let's look at the temptation of Jesus. Yes, Luke chapter 4. First time we've been to the Gospel of Luke together this evening, but Luke chapter 4. Directly following the baptism of Jesus, we are told here in Luke chapter 4, verse number 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." Why is it so surprising to read that Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God? Yes. Yeah. We might expect the Spirit of God, if you're a first-time Bible reader, which I know nobody hear that, but you might expect the Spirit of God to lead him into some powerful ministry, first of all, don't you? I don't know. That's the way my mind works. Or maybe to go do some powerful miracles. But yet he's led, first of all, into the wilderness. God was not punishing Jesus, but he's preparing him here, isn't he? The season of preparation involved solitude, being alone, away from everyone else. It involved hunger, physical weakness, and human vulnerability. And then we find also in that second verse that it involves testing, a spiritual confrontation with evil. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes, absolutely. We see shining through the humanity of Jesus. One of the clear examples of Jesus' humanity. That he was tempted like as we are. Yet without sin. But he was still tempted like we are. He's bought into the wilderness, solitude, hunger, testing. Does that remind you that any bells go off there? Any Old Testament stories? The children of Israel led into a place of solitude, hunger, and testing by the Lord, the Bible says even. And some by the enemy as well, but the Bible says the Lord put them to the test. How did the children of Israel come out of the test? F, failure. And it wasn't just one F, it was like a report card of Fs, one after another, unbelief, check. Failure to trust God, check. You know, murmuring and complaining, check. All the things that you don't want to be up there, they check. The report card is an absolute failure. Jesus goes into the wilderness like the children of Israel did and is tempted not 40 years but 40 days. And what is his report card? Pass on every level. A plus, A plus, A plus. The three temptations, let's just consider them quickly. I'm trying to move along here for the sake of time, but I do want to consider them. Each of the devil's temptations attacks a different facet of Jesus' calling and identity, but Jesus answers each one with truth from Deuteronomy, echoing Israel's own wilderness experience. You might remember the three temptations particularly, maybe not exactly word for word, but you remember what they were about? One was hunger. Worshipping the devil. So there's two. You might remember the other one? What's that? Yep, that was about worshipping the devil. He said he'll give you if you fall down to worship. Testing the Lord, putting the Lord to the test. He brings him up to the pinnacle. Says, cast yourself down. Will the Lord not bear thee up on angels' wings? So let's look at them. Physical hunger or desire. What does the devil say? He said, turn these stones into bread. You know, you've been 40 days without eating anything. You've got to be hungry by now. Why don't you just see if you can have some provision that God didn't give? Ties back to the Old Testament. Once again, the temptation of the children of Israel was what? They wanted manna. They wanted something beyond the manna, some provision that God had not given. The temptation, if you are the Son of God, Satan challenges Jesus to prove his identity by satisfying his own legitimate physical need. But how does Jesus respond when Satan says, turn these stones into bread? Man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy chapter number 8, verse number 3. Meaning, it's not wrong to eat, but it's wrong to seek provision apart from God's timing and God's will. Seeking for provision apart from God's timing and will. And Jesus passes the test, flying colors. How many times have we failed that one? God said, I'll supply all your needs in accordance with my riches in glory. But we're tempted to go somewhere else and try to find provision elsewhere. Jesus passed the test. Second of all was presumption. Leads him up there to the temple mound, and on the top of the pinnacle of the temple, he says, throw yourself down. And here Satan even quotes scripture, doesn't he? Psalm chapter 91. He said, cast thyself down, for the Lord will bear thee up. His angels shall bear thee up. He shall not suffer thy foot to be dashed against a stone. You know, just take providence into your own hands. How does Jesus respond? Deuteronomy 6 and 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. To test God is to manipulate him, to demand he prove himself on our terms. How many people I've heard use language almost like that, don't even realize it? And they're like, well, if God wants me to do X, Y, or Z, then I told him I need to see this. Careful. Careful. We're not here to tempt God. Don't put him to the test. Third thing. Power and glory without going through the cross. Satan says, worship me and all will be yours. Satan offers Jesus the kingdom of the world, but at a price. Bypass the cross and just join my side. You know how Satan still does the same for believers today? You know, I know it says take up your cross daily, but you don't have to do all of that. Look how much fun everybody else is having, and they don't worry about all that cross business. Oh, but that would have led to absolute failure. Jesus responds again from the Word of God, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy 6 and 13. Oh, so as we think about this temptation, those are the three temptations. Let's just make a comment about Jesus' victory came by what means? The Word of God and being led by the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. And it has not changed. We will be tempted just as Jesus was tempted, and in ways that perhaps that may look a little bit different, but it is still temptation. There is no temptation taken us but such as common to man. But God is faithful that with all temptation to make a way of escape that we shall be able to bear it. Thank God. Victory through the Word and through the Spirit. It is the same for us. Preparation includes trials. How many know that? For God can prepare us for anything. We're going to have to go through some trials, some difficulties, some wilderness seasons. When everything else dries up around you. But you have to trust in God. Oh, but Jesus has paved the way so that we can walk in His footsteps, as the book of 1 Peter tells us. And as we walk in His footsteps, we can trust we'll make it all the way home. As I conclude this lesson this evening, I just want to say this, a story of Michelangelo. You may know he painted the paintings on the top of the Sistine Chapel. From what I read, it took him 4 years to paint the Sistine Chapel ceiling. But did you know that before he ever started painting, he spent months just studying the ceiling's curvature and trying out different paint shades and pigments to make sure he got it just right before he ever put the paintbrush to the ceiling one time? You know, people questioned why he took so long, but he understood that in my preparation will determine my final product. Even when the Son of God was here upon this earth, there's a preparation process. There was a forerunner that had to go ahead of him. There was temptation to be faced, difficulties to stare down. But God was making a way that in the fullness of time, the Son of God would come forth. And in 3 years, he would impact the world like no man has ever done in lifetimes of work and labor. As we reflect on the way that God prepared Jesus for his public ministry, we are reminded that God is just as intentional in preparing us. Don't think that God skips over just because, you know, that was his beloved son and we're over here and we're just adopted into the family. No, God uses the same means. How does he do it? Oh, he has prepared our hearts by the ministry of those who have gone before us. Not only that, he has pointed to the importance of not only being repenting of your sin, but being led of the Spirit. And then finally, he has made a way so that with temptation we can stand. Let's stand all over the building this evening. Hidden seasons are building foundations for what God desires to do. And always be reminded, as Jesus would have surely known, just before he was led into the wilderness to be tempted, what was the voice from heaven declaring? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Believer, if you are in Christ, remember those words. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High. And it doesn't matter what the devil tries to say about it. If God has declared it in our lives and we are in Christ, we are one of his children. And we need the Spirit and the Word, which are our tools for victory. God help us that even in the day of temptation, we can trust. Let's pray.